Our reading from God's Word will first be from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and we return to the portion where Christ teaches His disciples how to pray, as we hope to consider the first portion, the address part of this prayer. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll also read verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And after he teaches the parable and gives the command that whoever shall ask would receive, and whoever would seek would find, and whoever knocks it shall be open. In verse 11 he continues, If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And then also in God's Word, we go back to the book of Psalms, and we continue our reading of Psalm 119. We are now in verse 145. And we read that portion of 145 to 152. I cried with my whole heart, Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, Save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Amen. And we return now our attention to Luke chapter 11. We began last Lord's Day looking at this portion as we begin looking at this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And I'll be reading the first verse 2, just the very beginning, and also the portion in verse 13 of chapter 11. When ye pray, say, Our Father, which is in heaven. We're focusing upon this address in our prayer, that we call God our Father. And in verse 13, we could say in many ways, Jesus is returning to the reality that we should see God as a Father, where he says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask me, that ask him? And in our Heidelberg Catechism, if we look at Lord's Day 45, excuse me, 46, which refers to the first petition. The first question says, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? And the answer, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence. And in a summary, our sermon will involve these two words. A childlike is in essence our first point, and reverence will be in our second point. For and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And why is here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from him his almighty power, all things necessary for soul and body. So an element of reverence, but then also an element of power, that he can give everything our soul and body needs. And we will be looking then, first of all, at this address of the prayer in terms of the reality that God wants us to know he is unto us a Father. This is our first point. We serve God who is a Father. He wants us to know this. We serve a God who is true. We serve a God who is loving. We serve a God who is holy, who is righteous. There are a lot of attributes that could be used to qualify and make us focus upon God, but the title that Jesus uses is the title of Father. And we'll see five things. Our points are not as they are in the bulletin. We will only have time to look at the address itself as from this Lord's Day that we're looking at. And so our first point will be looking at the first phrase, our Father. Our second point will be in heaven. And so in looking at the title of Father, let's think of at least five things. More things could be said, and we can derive from this very address. But the first thing is this reality. Maybe the first thing that comes to our mind, it was even expressed in the catechism, that domain of our coming like children. See, Jesus wants us to know we serve God who is a Father, number one, which speaks of closeness. We could put many words there. It speaks of a personhood. It speaks of familiarity. It speaks of access, because God is to be seen by us as a Father. God is divine, and yet there is no distance when you are His. The divine and distance worked hand in hand in pagan mythology, and even in the systems of false religion today. The reality of a divine immediately comes along with a reality of distance. And often it's not just distance in the sense that he is far, but also indifference in the sense that he doesn't care. You can study any kind of pagan philosophies, not just philosophies, but the pagan mythologies and their systems of how their gods operated. And invariably, there's this element of distance coupled with the thought of indifference, that they simply don't care. And this is the first thing right at the very outset of the verse of the prayer. Jesus wants us to refer to God as our Father. Here in Luke, Jesus says, well, when you pray, say our Father. And in the second place where we find this prayer in the Sermon of the Mount, we find Jesus saying, after this manner, therefore, pray. And he starts, our Father. That comes with the category of authority that this This is a model prayer for you and me to understand. Jesus wants you to see that God relates to you as a father. Immediately speaking of closeness, of personhood. I say personhood because you look at the many gods of the past and of the present, of false religions, and there is no personhood. They try to personify because there's such a quest for an identity. For example, in Hindu religion, there is a worshiping of wind and of sun and of moon and things that are not persons, but there's this quest for personifying these things. And it speaks of the reality that they're not. Well, God is a father. He is a person. What's interesting is as you look at all these different systems, just a little review of Hinduism. When you look at how is it that you're saved through Hinduism, how do you relate to your gods in Hinduism? And in a word, it's everything opposite than what we've been saying. There's no closeness. There's no familiarity. There's no access. And there's no personhood. And it begins by the reality that it's all confused, because if you go as far as you can, there was a certain way of relating, and as the centuries went by, it went changing. If you go as far back as 2000 before Christ, the system that you find is that you're saved by praying to the gods and doing a lot of sacrifices and magic formulas that you are to repeat, hoping that there can be some form of salvation. But by the year 600 before Christ, the system had changed. And it was now not in a way that you just pray to the gods. You need the priests. They developed their whole priestly system. And the way someone would be saved by their gods would be through the period of a whole year, there would be hundreds of sacrifices, namely 609 sacrifices that would be necessary for there to be some hope of salvation in someone's soul. Well, somebody can come and say, well, weren't there needs of sacrifices in the Old Testament system? Which really shows that a lot of pagan systems copied the Hebrew system. But did you notice, even if we were to say, well, in the Old Testament, there was some form of distance from Jehovah to the people because he couldn't be talked to so closely because we needed a priest and we needed the sacrifices. But did you notice the psalm that we read, which was in the Old Testament, and this is not a priest who would be the closest to God. This is believed to be David, and he says in verse 151 of Psalm 119, "Thou art near, O Lord." And in your Bibles, you'll notice, "O Lord" is all in caps, so that means Jehovah. "Thou art near, O Jehovah, and all thy commandments are truth." See, in the Jewish system, yes, there was a distance in the sense of God is lofty and I cannot come in his presence directly, but through the sacrifices, through the system, through the priestly system, God was near to me. And so much so that the tabernacle inside the holy place was known to be, in essence, where God made his presence in a tangible way. That's why you couldn't just show up there anytime. You'd be in danger for your life, because God was there. He was not indifferent and not caring. And he was not distant. He was as close as from your tent to the inner chambers of the tabernacle. And of course, God being everywhere, he was in your tent as well. The fact there was a need for priests, and the fact there was a need for sacrifices, had nothing to do with a far reality of where God was, his distance or his indifference. It had to do with my sin and how I cannot dare come in his presence. But he so graciously wants to be near that he came and is dwelling in the midst of our camp. And so it's amazing that even in Old Testament Hebrew religion, there was a closeness to Jehovah. But if I just continue following from the Brahmic period that was that year 600, where you needed a lot of sacrifices, later, by around the time of Jesus, it had switched all over. And now it wasn't anymore through the prayers alone, it wasn't anymore through the priests alone. If you were a Hindu and hoped to be saved, well, you would have to now have the right knowledge of the God they developed with the name Brahman. Now, beloved, if you ever try to study about who this Brahma is, you realize it's impossible to ever acquire such knowledge. Because he is said to be the creator of all things, and yet he is not truly one definite being. In a sense, he's everywhere and yet nowhere. And he is said to be a creator, and yet he's not a person. Some use the word that he's a cosmic God, that he is a principle, that he's a reality, that he's a concept. But the more you dig, the more you realize he's a figment in the imaginations of a lot of cumulative people, everyone with their own ideas, to the point that today there is not only all these systems that I've said, but there is the popular way. And the popular way that you can be saved is just pray, choose the God of your ideas, and just be very dedicated to that God. Distance, complexity, no family connections, but not Christianity. Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Our Father, our Father." So we find even in the Old Testament, Moses had to speak to God because the people were Adam again, and he just falls in the presence of God and God speaks. Elijah is fleeing because he's scared of Jezebel, who's promised to have him be the next executed priest. Like the priests were executed, he's met by an angel who feeds him. And then God speaks in that still small voice. You find Paul pleading with God regarding that thorn, and God answers. Perhaps one of the most beautiful examples of a soul in earnest praying and even asking for something that had to do with a personal need and desire, but because her heart was to glorify God with that gift, God gave her. It's when Hannah is found at the tabernacle praying for a son. And Samuel is born. Isn't it amazing? Samuel is the fruit of Hannah's prayer. Young men or women, boys or girls here, you are a fruit of your father and your mother's prayer. Some of you were prayed for even before you were conceived because your parents felt, will we ever have a child? We've heard that we can't. Well, let us pray. And then you were born. That has happened. I've heard that story so often. Maybe you knew you could have children, and yet children weren't being born, and you went to the Lord. Lord, may I have a child if it is thy will? You go to God as a father, that he would give you a child so that you would know what it means to be a father or a mother. And there a child was born. If there may be those who have been praying and praying and this child never comes. Well, this sermon has a lot to do with this reality of understanding God is a father. And we will get to that point soon. Not every father and mother gives, right, what a child wants, because they know better. And so the first point, just this reality that God being a father speaks of closeness, personhood, familiarity. But second, a word that in a sense is the base word of all of this is love, because God is our Father. Jesus wants you to know you serve God as a Father, which means he loves you and receives you as his dear son or daughter. And even Jesus makes use of our own fatherhood or motherhood to help us understand how this works. And this is why he uses at the end this whole concept. You are a father. You are a mother. You have children who come and ask you. And it wouldn't ever cross your mind to give something harmful. Your child asks for an egg. How would you ever dare to give in the place of that egg a scorpion? A scorpion has poison and it can kill or hurt dramatically. An egg is nutrition and to satisfy the need of a hungry child. And God is saying, even in you who are evil because you have sin within you, you have enough logic and love in your heart that you would never dare do that. And in verse 13 he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father? Jesus wants you to realize this is how God is. And so in a sense, you as a father or mother become a sermon unto yourself. Think of your little child agonizing in that bed with pain. And isn't your heart taken with a thought, oh, if I could bear the pain of my child? And you can be beside that child day and night praying that God would spare his or her life. And God wants you to understand much, much more. I am like that. That's just the beginning of the dimension of my heart for you. And we as parents know what that means. Think of the difficulty. There may be a son or a daughter who, in the way that he or she is going, gives you great burden in your heart. And you feel, how will my child turn out? Will my child go out of the way? Well, you can know that God has an infinite dose of that kind of love for us, for his people. And think of, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you look around and you realize one of your children are gone. You're in a busy place and a child is missing. It's like the whole world freezes. It doesn't matter anything else that's there. Yes, the other children you have with you matter greatly and you want to make sure you don't lose another one. But it's like the whole world freezes and now you only have one thing in your mind is to find your dear son or daughter and there's nothing else in your life for that moment. And you take care of everything. You call the police. You talk to the people. You search around and you kneel to pray because you need to go to your father who knows what it means to take care of children. And you trust them in his hands. Jesus is wanting us to transport everything that we know of our fatherhood and motherhood into realizing everything that's wrong God doesn't have and everything that's good God has eternally and majestically. His love is of a father to his children. The address says that. And thirdly, we have this one thing. Jesus wants us to know we serve a God who is a Father, which means we shall have what is good for us and not what we want. Isn't this something of father and mother reality? Maybe you can count in your hands all the things you've asked your parents and they have said, no, you can't have that now. A 5-year-old asks for one of the most sharp knives you have in the kitchen. When a mother says, sweetie, no, you cannot have that. That negative answer is loaded with love for that little child who has no idea what he or she is asking for. And this is part of the domain of our coming to the Lord, our Father. We are in this very address ascribing to God, thou art the God who has authority to say for my good, no, or wait, or yes. And whatever God does, it comes with fatherly love. And we find examples. We find Paul asking for relief regarding those thorns. We find Moses, remember, pleading, may I enter the land. 40 years roaming with God's people in direction of the land, and he's pleading, Father God, can I enter the land? And then remember also Abraham going years without a son that God had promised, and he pleads, may this son of mine be, in an indirect way, the son of my servant. If God had granted any one of these prayers, we would possibly have a Paul who would be tormented with pride. We would have a Moses who would be tormented with sorrow. He would enter the land and see what the people would do. And we would not have a Savior coming from the loins of Abraham. They were coming as children to a father, but not knowing what they were asking. And God as a father gave them what they needed. And in all those cases, it was no. No, Paul, I will not take this thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. No, Moses, you will not enter the land. A sight of it will be sufficient for you. And Abraham, no. Your son will not be by proxy through your servant, nor through Haggai. It will be yours and Sarah. And you see, this is what's so precious. When a father and a mother, children, believe this. When we as parents say no to you, it is because we love you, and that's the answer you need. And the same thing happens with God, but again, in an infinite way. When God told Abraham, no, you will not, that will not be his son, your son, it's because Isaac would be born. And he would be the very son of Sarah. God always has a fatherly answer to the prayers of his people. And so that was our second thought, our third thought, that God being a father, it means that we shall have what is good for us and not what we want. But then fourthly, a very important thing. Since we serve God who is a father, it means that you must be a son or daughter to refer to him as such. You only qualify to call him father if you are a son or a daughter. Now, there are many people who think in a universal way that Jesus is here teaching all peoples anywhere to pray. There's a dimension in which this is absolutely true, because God desires that all people, every single creature, ought to come to Christ and then through Christ pray this prayer. But this is where the distinction has to be made. We look at the context and we find the disciples, remember, they were saying, Jesus, we see there's John the Baptist, there are his disciples, he teaches his followers. See, John the Baptist was not teaching the Pharisees to pray the way he was teaching. He was teaching his followers. Not even the disciples of Jesus were learning the way of John the Baptist. It was a disciple-master connection. And so they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus then is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his congregation, his followers, his believers, and he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. So there has to be this understanding that for you to raise your eyes to heaven by faith and say, Our Father. See, it's that. It has to be by faith. Christ being your Savior. Now, this is the interesting thing. You find many unbelievers who love the privilege to call God a father. But tell me honestly, what is the privilege they find in following anything else in this prayer? Fine, they want to call God as Father, which is in heaven, but do they hallow his name? Do they set God's name apart by themselves living a holy, hallowed life? It's not what they want. Do they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth? Well, do they fall on the ground prostrate to this God as Father and now as their Savior and King? No. They bow to other cares in this world, but not to the one they want to call Father. Give us day by day our daily bread. You would say, well, many people pray this. Yes, but they don't want the day by day prayer. They want at least a month's worth of bread. Lord, give me riches for the rest of my life. You don't find many content unbelievers saying, Lord, the bread of today is sufficient for me, and I'll trust you tomorrow for it. Those are words of a child of God. Verse 4. How dangerous to pray, verse 4, if you're not a believer, even for a true believer. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So either you'll be lying, because an unbeliever cannot forgive anyone in the true sense of the word forgiveness. And remember that in Matthew, there's this dynamic, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. Beloved, if you pray that, you are in danger, because if you're not forgiving others, you are in essence dooming yourself to unforgiveness. So long as you pray that prayer and you continue not forgiving others. So an unbeliever reads this and says, well, so-and-so did this. I can't forgive him. I can't forgive him. Well, then I better not pray this prayer. Then, and lead us not into temptation. The one thing the heart without Christ wants is to fall face headlong into temptation. And deliver us from evil. It may be the evil of disease and the evil of sadness and of war. But also, why, in a selfish way, to not have this evil. But this evil here is really spiritual evil. And the heart that says, Lord, deliver me from spiritual evil, is the heart that will grab hold, as it were, of the post and all of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that you'll be delivered from evil. So you see, someone who's an unbeliever and wanting to continue as an unbeliever, he might want only God as a father, but he doesn't have any interest in anything else in this prayer. If you want to call God as a father, this is why I believe the Lord Jesus ended this with that ultimate prayer, because this is what you need. You can only begin this prayer, our Father, if you go to the Father and say, Lord, give me this first. Give me the Holy Spirit. I don't care about a job that I need. I don't care about my health. All those things have no value so long as I'm found spiritless. Because then I'm full of sin. And I cannot bear this any longer. Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. And beloved, from that prayer on, you can be encouraged to say, Our Father in heaven, and continue the prayer. And so remember this. Now, I know there may be someone here thinking, you know, I do wish I could call him my father, but my problem is I'm not sure. I live under the looming reality of maybe not being saved. Maybe I am saved, and I don't want to run the danger of presuming upon God and calling him Father when I'm not. Well, let us dwell on this for a few minutes. Think of the state of a person who struggles with whether he's saved or not. There are only two possibilities for that soul. Either you are truly saved, or you are truly lost. If you are truly saved, this is the sadness in the whole equation. You are truly saved, but you don't know. Now, this means that you have a home in heaven prepared for you by the shed blood of Christ. You have your sins forgiven. You have the Spirit indwelling. You have Christ as a brother, closer, a friend closer than the brother in heaven. And you do have God as your Father, only you don't know it. You have the sanctifying grace of the Spirit and His comfort and His guidance, but you don't feel it. You find yourself battling against sin, but you feel alone. You have eternity ahead, but you really have no hope for today. I do agree, beloved, that this is a very pitiable situation. To have all this and be afraid of calling Him Father,
with fear that you would presume. Again, beloved, I believe this is why Jesus ended this, saying, the Father will give the Spirit to him that asketh. And you see what happens if you come to God and say, Lord, give me the Spirit. If the Spirit comes to you and you are aware of His presence, He will also minister His work, which is the one of assurance. And in Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the only way you can pray this prayer in an evangelical, in a biblical way, and saying, Our Father, and really believe it and really know it, is if you have the Spirit. This is why Jesus ended this saying, He will give you the Spirit if you ask. And so anyone who would be wondering, am I saved or not? The key here is to go to Him pleading, give me the Spirit. Quicken my heart if I'm dead and must be made alive, or alert my heart to the reality of all that is there. Could I have eternity in my bosom and not know it? There should be some kind of palpitation that is heavenward in the heart that is born again. And I would encourage that person, pray Our Father if that's who you are. Now let's think of that other case, which here, beloved, we enter a domain that should bring fear to our hearts. Who's the other person? It's someone thinking, I won't say Father because maybe I'm not saved. So we saw the first case. Well, that person may be saved and is missing out on all these blessings. His eyes must be open to the reality, and may God grant that grace to those who struggle in that way. But what about the person who wonders if he's saved? And he isn't. He isn't saved. Have you ever stopped to realize what's happening there? There's like an inverse dynamic. This person is not knowing whether he's saved or not. So he doesn't know if heaven is for him or not. And yet the reality is that hell is. And he's not assured of it. Do you realize the danger? And this person, I believe this is often what happens in the heart of the unbeliever. He feels a certain comfort to be among religion, and he feels, maybe I am saved and maybe not. Will this so tremble to the reality that if you are not saved, that means you are lost? And that is one thing this soul must be assured of. Because that means that hell is ahead. If you were to die now, it means your sins are all upon you and you are in danger in the day of judgment. It means the Spirit is certainly not near you. It means you can't call Him a Father, and maybe you have been presuming and doing just that. And you feel the warmth of the light that comes from a church, from the Bible being proclaimed and read, but you are lost. You see, imagine someone who's inside a home and the home is utterly in flames. The person who thinks, maybe I'm saved, I just don't know it, is as it were someone who found safety inside a cubbyhole in that home. And while it's not too hot in there, he has the hope, maybe I'm saved. But the whole house is about to crush upon his head. There is no safety and just wondering whether you're saved or not. And there are people who even feel holy saying, I will not dare say Our Father because I'm not sure if I'm saved. And yet they can go to work tomorrow and everything's fine. I believe what happens, because our hearts are wicked and we are confused and our hearts are deceptive, where there is the mentality that there may be souls that struggle, that is absolutely biblical. We find it in God's Word, and we find it in the experience of God's people. But I believe those who are unbelievers and who wonder if they're saved, and so they even use the vocabulary, I'm struggling. It's clear to understand that many people don't understand what struggling is. Let me give you some examples of what true spiritual struggling is. It is, in essence, to go nights without sleeping because you wonder if hell will open right before you during the night and you have no more hope. It is praying in earnest, taking, as it were, heaven by storm, lest the day of judgment would come and you would be found wanting, whose name is not on the books, the book of life. And so those souls that struggle, they ask questions. They ask, how may I know if I'm saved? Who can I go to talk to? What shall I read? How can I pray? And they tremble with the thought. This has happened to many people who had these struggles. They tremble with the thought that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Because it's part of the reality of struggling. If I've committed that sin, there's no more hope for me. Am I doomed? Can you explain to me what that means? That is almost a completely dead issue nowadays. In my whole ministry, I believe I've only had one person come to me with a certain dread and fear that maybe he committed the unpardonable sin. In the days of the Puritans, they dealt with this all over the place because there was this sensitivity in the souls. Heaven is real and hell is too. And if I die, where shall I wake up my eyes? If you wonder, beloved, how can you explain your sobriety of mind? How can you go to work and do 9 to 5 or more and still go home and think, am I saved or not? No, the struggles are what the word says, struggles. John Bunyan struggled this way. John Owen struggled this way. John Thomas Goodwin, Jonathan Edwards, even William Wilberforce, they went through periods of this struggle. I don't think I've ever seen anyone who went through this kind of struggle, who were speaking things that many Christians don't, who didn't finally embrace the very phrase, our Father, and were saved. Never to have those struggles, at least not in those intent degrees again. I want to read to you the one place in the Bible that I believe we find a struggling soul. In the very words of Scripture, it became inspired so that we have here what God is presenting to us, what a struggling soul would look like. And it's David when he confesses his sins and when he prays in Psalm 51. You'll notice words there that almost sound like he feels he might lose his salvation or that he might or that it may happen and he just needs to be saved again. It's not that he did. No true believer ever loses their salvation. But what often happens to a believer is if it does happen that you sin a very gross sin and you're truly a child of God, one of the thoughts that come through your mind is, I could not possibly have been a believer that I committed what I did. And then they come to the Lord in earnest, but at the same time with some confusion and level of fear. So let me read this to you in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. A lot of people today say, if you ask forgiveness once, never again you need to repeat it. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Does this mean David lacked faith in verse 1 and he doesn't think God heard that he's asking again? You see, this is a troubled soul. This is a man who will not go home until he feels that God answered his prayer. And verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's basically saying, I don't deserve to be forgiven. Thou art clear in judging me, a sinner. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, because those are the things he did not feel. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you see the struggle? Do you hear the struggle? And beloved, in a pastoral way, if a soul comes to me with this struggle and says, and so I don't know. I don't know if I am saved. I am afraid to call him Father. I would say, by all means, by the grace of God who alone can give you such a sensitive soul, he is your Father. For only a child would cry thus. Go to him. Beloved, if this is the struggle of your soul, you can go to him like that little child. Daddy, Daddy, look what happened. And you say, Father, Father, look what I did. Look at the people hurting. Look how I transgressed thy law. Lord, is there a way to forgive me, to cleanse me, to purge me, to hide thy face from me? And so, with this point of if we are to see him as a father, then you have to be a child. You see how the implications are great. Yes, you cannot presume and call him father, but you're living really like you're a son of someone else. You can't do that. But if you are a child and you struggle with these kinds of strugglings, beloved, call him father. We don't know every heart. Every case is a case. But I'm giving you general descriptions. Oh, how sad the soul to struggle in such a way and still be fatherless or think he is, you see. Be comforted. Jesus says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that's exactly what David received, to the point where he penned that prayer. And it is scripture today. And we sing it. We sang it this morning, Psalm 51. And so to end, our last point, our second point, is in looking at heaven. Now this is very important. Our Father who art in heaven. We serve a God who is a Father, and there are all those implications. But we also serve a God who is in heaven. Now again, this is for balance. Our weakness could think, God loves me so. He is close. He is personal. He is so loving. But Jesus wants us to know he's in heaven still. This speaks of reverence, and it speaks of awe. And we need to always remember this. Yes, God's presence was near in that tabernacle. Little children could look at the tabernacle and stay right at that fence and think, God is in there, in the Holy of Holies. But they also heard the story when Nadab and Abihu never left the holy place alive. He is a father, but he is in heaven. The holy seraphs, who are the angels of the holiest order, who stand in the immediate presence of God, they have those two wings to fly, but two wings to cover their feet. Some think that speak of we are creatures, we cover our creatureliness, and they had other two wings to cover their faces. Holy angelic beings could not stand in the full expanse and revealed glory of God. This is why there were layers and layers and layers over the tabernacle. That's why there was a priest to go in the presence. That's why even when the priest got in there, there was smoke. All of those things were protective measure so that people would live in the presence of God. And so the cleft was made for Moses to preserve his life. And the priests existed to preserve the lives of the people. I just want to end with this one reality. Look how beautiful this is. The one teaching us this prayer is Jesus. And in the very prayer he speaks, says, "Our Father," which is all that we've seen so far, which really puts God so close to our very hearts. But then he says, "In heaven." How can we put these two together? If it were just the heaven part, it would almost be akin to all these other religions where God is so distant. He's up there where we don't even see, in an infinite kind of way, in an invisible kind of way. But he's our Father. It brings together. And the one teaching, I commend to you this simple reality, the one teaching this prayer is the one who, through his life and ultimate death, makes it where we can put these two phrases together. Our Father in heaven. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, remember, he did not say, "My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, "My God, my God." That was not by chance. The one who taught us to pray, when he is on the cross, he does not say, "My Father." See, everything that I'm encouraging you as a child of God that you can say, that we have this amazing blessing that we can call him Father, the Son, the one whose essence is from the Father, and he is God, the Son, and relates eternally to him as Father. When he's on the cross and the lights had turned off, he does not say, "Our Father," nor "My Father." He says, "My God," because in the Trinity that is absolutely impossible to be separated, because Christ was there, a ransom for our sins, he had to have what at least he felt was this separation. God was treating Jesus not as a son, but as a sacrifice. He was treating Jesus as a sinner, even though Jesus never, ever sinned. Why? So that you and I can pray this prayer. Our Father. And ever delight in so doing. You see, heaven had wrath poured upon Christ. If that had never happened, you and I would never have any hope of heaven, nor could call God Father. But Jesus on that day, by not being able to call him Father, but saying God, received something from heaven. It wasn't favor, it was wrath. What's beautiful too is a token of God's grace that even on the cross, the last time Jesus addressed God, he said, "My Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And that means something happened. The relationship was restored. And it was necessary to be restored, because if that relationship had not been restored, you and I could never hope that we could say this prayer in earnest. So, beloved, pray, "Our Father, which is in heaven." And may your heart think of all these things. And ask God for wisdom if you lack assurance. But remember what it means to truly struggle. And I would say, if you really know nothing of these struggles and you just wonder if you're saved, then it's very possible that you are simply not saved and you need a Savior. What do? You go to Him. You go to Him trusting He's the one who's come to you. You go to Him acknowledging, "Lord, there's nothing for me to do but to fall prostrate in Thy presence. Save me, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Pardon me. Give me thy Holy Spirit, and I will not stop knocking until that is opened unto me. Why would you stop asking if he promised that he will give? Well, let us pray to the one who through the one who taught us how to pray.